If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Philippians chapter 2. While I get prepared here, Philippians chapter 2. And I have a prayer request I need to give to you today. If you were here Wednesday night, you probably know this already, but the Flinks, our pastor and Mrs. Flink, come here. This is their home. This is their going to be their home church. They are a pastor down in Brooklyn Park, and he's right about ready to retire. And so when they come up here, they spend time with us as a family, and they're wonderful people. They have a lot of family here that they've actually brought to church with them, which is a blessing. They were here Wednesday night, and then Friday evening, Nan had seizures and wasn't responsive, and they took her to the emergency room. And Pastor Flink texted me Saturday morning and asked that I let you know what's going on, which tells you their love for you, by the way. And that if you would pray for her, they didn't find any signs of any damage or anything. They don't know what caused it. They don't know a lot. So they need answers, really, they would appreciate. So please pray for the Flinks as they are struggling today. Past Dr. Straub, which many of you know, is taking over for him this morning because they just don't know what's going on. So, all right. Last week, we saw, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation in love, verse 1 here, because there is fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because there is affection and compassion, Paul's joy is complete, because what Christ is, Christians are, verse 2, of the same mind. Christians are maintaining the same love. Christians are united in spirit. Christians are intent on one purpose. The if-then statements, that's how it reads. Be who you are in Christ, amen. In every walk of life, all these positive qualities in a Christian's life are due to Christ's example on this earth. It's called the incarnation, amen. Today, texts 3 and 4 tell us what three qualities do and do not include. In other words, we already went through four qualities that are unifying the Christian family. They have the same mind. They have the same love. They have the same spirit. They have the same. They're focused on one purpose. All those things are true. But what else? Verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. This is quite a damning statement by Paul to the church, because let's just be honest. If he's telling the church not to be selfish, not to be conceited, not to think higher of yourself than you ought to think, what does it mean the church was probably doing? Right? It's not like out of the realm for Christians to do this. It's out of their character as who they are in Christ, but it's not out of the realm. Does that make sense? So we need to look and evaluate our own lives according to what Paul was telling the Philippians here about their character. It starts with do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. This truth is demanded of all Christians all the time. This isn't just, I'm going to be a Christian today because it's Sunday. Well, some people want to be a Christian on Saturday because it's Saturday. I will tell you this, all people that are believers need to be Christians all the time. It's not a partial thing. It's not a, well, you know, I reserve that for, no, it's your whole entire life. I just got done writing a paper, my wife and I did, on the theology of work. Your work matters to Christ. That is your ministry to this world. At one time, and I'm so thankful for the Lord that He has given me that opportunity to be in houses and talk to people, goof around with them and have fun, but yet talk about the Lord with them also. Amen. So this truth that He is going to explain here is demanded of all Christians all the time. Remember the rival preaching of these people in Rome that Paul mentioned earlier in chapter 1, how that people were giving the gospel, but they were giving it with the wrong motives. They were preaching Christ from motives of selfish ambition. And the reason they were doing that is because of an arrogant spirit of self-seeking gripped them. The term here, selfish ambition, has the idea of mercenary spirit. A hireling, one who works for pay. Selfish ambition, and selfish ambition causes factions. This word, we could really bring it down to one word. It's called selfishness. How many would agree with that? Paul Tripp says it this way: the DNA of sin is selfishness. And he's right, and we'll see that in the text. Sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. Sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, and my feelings. Sin really does make it all about me. He's absolutely right. Modern day Christianity is ripe with selfishness. Christianity today is Christianity light, at best, if Christianity at all. For selfishness depicts many who identify as Christians. One author, his name is Wilbur Reese, really sheds light on the selfish problem in our world today as Christians. He says it this way: I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of Him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a black man or a pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of eternal in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Does that depict Christianity today? I think to a T it does. Selfishness is the result of Satan's fall from heaven. Matter of fact, Satan, because of his selfishness, fell from heaven. That was the whole point of it. I'm greater than you, God. Who do you think you are? Could you imagine telling God who do you think He is? Not only selfish, he's kind of dumb. How have you fallen from heaven, the text says in Isaiah, star of the morning, son of dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assemblies in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, hell was created for Satan. Selfishness By the way, isn't it interesting? I will make myself like the Most High. Selfishness, that type of selfishness, was also the catalyst to the fall of all humanity via Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that in a day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Don't you want to be like God? "You will know good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Selfishness is the muck of an endless pool of sewage. Selfishness is to have no place in the thoughts and the hearts of true believers. The only one that matters is self, no matter who it hurts. That's selfishness. Historically, it was used of the unfair pursuit of self-serving preservation of political offices. I'm glad we've gotten over that. In the New Testament times, it came to be an unbridled selfish ambition in any field or endeavor. Selfishness was often associated with personal and party rivalry, quarreling, infighting, and strife. Selfishness is commonly known as a consuming and destructive sin. Selfishness, unbeknown to the selfish person, is devastating to themselves. Did you hear that? That's a lot of word salads like we've heard before. But these are important and truthful. I will say it again. Selfishness, unbeknown to the selfish person, is devastating to themselves. No one likes to be around a selfish person. The offspring of selfishness is jealousy, wrath, and envy, and every evil thing imaginable. Selfishness is found in most, if not all, people, even godly people. Therefore, we must all be on guard to evaluate our own lives, check ourselves against Scripture. And by the way, I was going to ask you, how does God speak to us? Speak, O Lord. How does He speak to us? The Word of God. A lot of people say, His still, small voice. It may be His still, small voice, but it is in the Word that we hear His Word. Amen. Not outside in an actual voice that God's talking to us. We must be on guard. We must evaluate our own lives, check ourselves against Scripture. If the slightest inkling of selfishness has found space in our being, for selfishness will destroy a church in a heartbeat. The Corinthian church had a selfishness problem. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll go to chapter 3 here shortly next, but the Bible says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And then he goes on, and by the way, if you remember, Corinthians starts with, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." Listen, at Northland, it's easy to say, "I'm of Tim." But the reality is, we are together as one voice. Amen? It's not each individual and I like him better. No, it's all of it. We are leaders within this church. We are the elders. We work together unanimously to serve God and to serve you. Well, what happened to these guys that were very quarrelsome? "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." And then there was some real spirit, "Well, I'm of Christ." here's what Paul said about them by the chapter 3. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? I will tell you, maybe not in today's culture, but back then when you were identified, you're a man sitting in the pew, let's just say, and Paul, the one who started the church, comes up and says, you men are a bunch of infants. That didn't go over well. That was a huge slap. Wake up. Galatians chapter 5. Salvation is part of the works of the flesh that we read this morning about. There's the fruits of the Spirit, but also the fruits of the flesh are found right there also. Matthew chapter 15 talks about another group who were very factionist, presuming to serve God while actually serving themselves, is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were. And I'll just be honest with you. Even in today, in our political system that's going on today, they have no clue what it's like to be a normal person in this country. They have no clue. They can say they grew up in the middle class and were sorry for the middle class. You have no clue. I'll tell you this story. It frustrates me. I love cabbage. How many of you like cabbage? I think it's the kraut in me. Regardless, I love cabbage. So I went to the grocery store yesterday just to buy some bacon. Do you know how hard it was to buy bacon yesterday? Because the cheapest is $5 for puny little nothings. I did buy it, though. The point of the matter is, what I'm saying is this. Don't let people lie to you. Don't let people lie to you. We know what it's like to live in this world and not have 6, 8, 10 figure bank accounts. We're normal people. This normality can, and when we see all the bright lights and the expensive cars, it can make us become hoarding and then selfish in what we have. Does that make sense? When we see richness, I want to be like that. And then we become hoarders of that wealth, and then we become selfish. And then we become no good for Christ. Does that make sense? Presuming to serve God, these people, these scribes and Pharisees, were the elites. They were the ones overlording the people of Israel. And what did Jesus say about them? You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. I'm telling you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, and they were the politicians of the day. They were the elites. And God's telling them the wisdom for where their jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. In other words, you see those guys lording over, they're disordered and they are evil. That's the last thing the Pharisees wanted to hear. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace. James chapter 3. These empty conceits have the idea of vain or empty glory is the idea. This term is very revealing. God and God alone is due all glory. Amen. Therefore, if God alone is worthy of glory, what is selfishness had anything to do with our lives? Selfishness precludes the idea that we desire glory, which, as we just stated, glory is reserved only for who? God. Therefore, if God alone is worthy of glory, self-glory desired by selfishness is absolutely empty, vain, and worthless. Who will transform the body? This is chapter 3, verse 21 of the same book in Philippians here. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? Who is going to raise us up? Who is it? I'll read it again. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? Who is that? God is. By exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. God will raise us up. What do we think we're doing raising ourselves up? Just think of the dynamic of that. We raise ourselves up. It's God that will raise the humble. So the idea here is the selfish waste their time by working to gain glory, whereas the humble are glorified in Christ by their submissiveness. Did you hear that? It's bringing it all together here. It's so important. The selfish waste their time by working to gain glory, whereas the humble are glorified in Christ by their submissiveness. In essence, selfish fight for self-glory, which is but dung, whereas believers revel in God's glory, which is great beauty in Christ. You can go ahead and strive after empty conceit or love and serve God by loving and serving others, and God will transform your body with his glory. Everybody wants to try to get ahead. Christians should be trying to love each other, serve each other, so that God will save some. C.S. Lewis said it very well. C.S. Lewis said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is on us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." In other words, we think that's the greatest thing, and it's but dung to God. God knows what's best, and our striving is worthless. It's vanity. How many got the principle? True vanity. Romans chapter 11 calls this empty conceit wise in your own estimation, and your own estimation stinks. That's the issue. Their term for such exalted pride, this empty conceit, is a word still used in English and many other modern language. The term here is hubris. Hubris. Hubris comes from ancient Greece. English picked up both the concept of hubris and the term for that particular brand of cockiness from the ancient Greeks, who considered hubris a dangerous character flaw capable of provoking the wrath of God. In classical Greek tragedy, hubris was often a fatal shortcoming that brought about the fall of the tragic hero. Typically, overconfidence led the hero to attempt to overstep the boundaries of human limitations and assume a godlike status. And the gods inevitably humbled the offender with a sharp reminder of their mortality. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. That's the word here. Hubris, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, without understanding, trustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans chapter 1. Galatians chapter 6 talks about this hubris type person. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. All we are is in Christ. Nothing else matters. Empty conceit is a demon that must be killed every morning. MacArthur states it this way in his book on leadership. He says, the person who refuses to compromise under any and every circumstance is obstinate, unreasonable, and selfish. That sort of strong-willed inflexibility is sinful and has been the ruin of many relationships and organizations. But when it comes to the matter of principle, moral and ethical foundations, biblical absolutes, the axioms of God's word, God's clear commands, and the truthfulness of God himself, it is never right to compromise. In other words, a hubris always wants his way. It's his way or the byway. Always. In every way. Does that make sense? The opposite of selfishness and vain conceit is the next phrase. In humility, regard one another as more important than yourself. Humility is the grace of lowliness. It's humility, that word is actually lacking in the Old Testament, but its related words turn up 270 times. The prophets expressed it in the warnings of judgment. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Low of spirit. The historical books spell it out in the reference to events. The psalmists express the theme in their prayers. In Proverbs of the wisdom literature, humility is spoken of as the fruit of experience and a rule of life. I will tell you this. When you graduated from high school, didn't you know everything? You're ready to take the world by the tail, right? You had it figured out. Then came college. Oh, but the time you graduated from college, man, it don't get any better than this. I got it taken care of. I know it all. That lasts all of a couple hours. And I can tell you this because I was one of those punk kids behind the pulpit that's preaching. I didn't care. The more you study God's word and the more you live this life, the more you realize you have no idea and you've got a lot more to learn. Amen? That's what humility is. With contracting construction work, it's always the same. You bring a new guy on that's been at a different a group of guys, different company. He comes there. Now he wants to change your company to look like that one because that's the way they always do it. Do you know there's 35 ways to put up a 2x4? And they all work. Does that make sense? Humility. In the New Testament, humility signifies the lowliness with which one serves Christ. Acts chapter 20 says, serving the Lord, how? With all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Luke was talking about that. I think that's in reference to Paul's tragic life, actually. Ephesians chapter 4, and especially 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read that one for sure. You younger men, likewise, be what? Be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Because if we exalt ourselves, we already saw what happens then. We're not aiming high enough. Let God deal with us, that he may exalt you at proper time, casting all your what? All your what? Anxiety on him, for he cares for you. The pattern or model of this humility is Jesus Christ himself, who invited people to come to him as the one who is meek and lowly in heart. That's his word for himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Anxiety and those types of, and by the way, sinful thinking and aberrations usually are found in a wrong view of God. Because what? I will take care of you. Did he not say that? All things work together for good for you. Did he not say that? Jesus will take care of it. Always. By the way, how many would say Jesus is a great example of humility? Isn't it really awkward that we have a problem with selfishness and humility, but the God of heaven does not? We have a long ways to go. And by the way, Lord willing, next week we are going to preach probably one of the greatest humble, it is the greatest and most humblest person that ever lived on this earth. We are going to preach theology next week. How many are excited about that? It's called Christology. What do you think that is? The theology of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, all the way down to, I think it's 11 or 16, I don't remember, 11, is phenomenal. He is our example of that humility, and we'll be dealing with that next sermon, Lord willing. Grace, the grace of humility. Did you notice that? The grace of humility. What does that mean? Grace of humility. What is grace? Cherish. What is cherish? Gift. The gift of humility Isn't it great that God has given us the gift of humility by his robes for mine? The grace of humility denotes other person-centeredness by those who have humbled themselves under God's mighty hand. Biblical unity demands Christians' humility of mind, and that's the term here. One author states, it is the very opposite of selfish ambition and empty conceit, and it is corrective for them. Humility of mind is the bedrock of Christian character and of spiritual unity. It is not incidental that the first and foundational Beatitudes refer to being what? Poor in what? Poor in spirit, which is synonymous with humility of mind. Humility of mind is the antithesis of pride, the sin that has always separated fallen men from God, making them, in effect, their own gods. Proverbs chapter 11, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But humble is wisdom. Zechariah talked about forecasting the King of Kings walking into his kingdom. Here's the King of Kings. He's going to come into his kingdom. And what does Zechariah say about that king? He says this: just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Have you ever ridden a donkey? I will tell you, it's not graceful. It's not majestic. It's not strength under control. It's, hope I can get there. It's humiliating. We have donkeys out by our house. The sound of them is exasperating. It's horrible. There is nothing mighty about a donkey. But this is what Christ rode in to his kingdom on. Full humility. The psalmist talked about it. He says, the humble will inherit the land. Numbers talked about it, very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. Matthew talks about it. Blessed are the gentle, the meek. They shall inherit the earth. 1 Peter chapter 5. We already read part of it, but it says this: all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in proper time. What does this biblical humility look like? Well, Paul gives us that. He says the next phrase there, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This word guide means to lead, to think, consider, regard. Think about others, lead others, guide others, help others, consider others. Regard others, I think, is the best term. Regard others greater than yourselves. Without restriction or exception within the congregation. All of congregation needs our focus. When we come into this congregation, are we thinking of ourselves and our needs? Or are we thinking about others and their needs? This text is telling us that a believer thinks of others and their needs. By the way, I'll be honest with you. When we focus on others and their needs, God supplies our needs. We don't have to worry about that. In contrast to a works righteousness, Paul asserts that he counts everything as loss when compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. He says this in verse 8. of chapter 3, which we will be preaching on, Lord willing, sometime. More than that, I call on all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Wow. Was Paul a humble man? Not as humble as Christ, but he was quite humble. This attitude presupposes a due sense of one's own unworthiness, as well as a readiness to see and rejoice in the good in fellow believers. Believers' attention must be on the interest of others. In the preceding verse, Paul was exhorting his Philippian Christians' friends to count their fellow brothers as better than themselves. Here, he also notes a profound concern for other persons when he says, this is the abiding characteristic of humility. It's continuing to think of others. Continuing to love and serve others. Verse 4, do not always look for your own interests. Chapter 2, verse 21 talks about this also, just like verse 4, but I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Did you see what he's saying about the church in Philippi? I'm going to send somebody who actually will care for you, because who's ever there isn't. That's a problem. That's a big problem. And he tells us why in that verse, verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. At Corinth, when dealing with believers' freedom, he recognizes that while everything is permissible, not everything is constructive and beneficial. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, or chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians says, each of you should aim at his neighbor's well-being rather than his own. When he gets down to verse 33 of that same verse, of that same chapter, Paul himself did not aim at his own good, but at the good of many, so that they might be saved. And in this, he desired his readers to follow his own example. A distinguishing mark of love is that it is, according to chapter 13, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, not self-seeking. That's the same word used here, look for, or to look at critically. It has the idea of to hold something as a model before one's eyes. The idea here is his readers need to fix their gaze on others and not just to be critical. Matter of fact, not to be critical in this text context. They're to fix their gaze on their good points, their qualities. Love them and serve them. By the way, when we recognize these good points, we recognize how God has gifted each other. We can encourage each other in their giftedness for Him. But you know what? If we don't know each other, we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. Others are to be superior in your mind than self. This word superior is the same word used in Romans 13 as when Paul was talking about the government. We are to submit ourselves, remember, to the government. And first, same thing as 1 Peter 2, submit themselves to a king. That is exactly the word that Paul is using when he is saying others are to be superior in your mind. Let me ask you, how important is the peace of God? How important is that? The peace, Philippians chapter 4 is going to deal with that. The peace of God, which surpasses, far exceeds, superior to all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Do you know that word surpasses there? I mean, that's an awesome word. Talking about God's peace. That is the idea that they totally surpass you. It's not about you. Remember the country western song? Me, 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 me. That's the whole song. It's all about me. Occasionally, I'll talk about you, but it's all about me. That's actually the song. That's actually what most Christians unfortunately live. The reality is, it's all about everybody else. I've said it once, I'm going to say, will God take care of you? Yes. We need to help others, and God will take care of us. Others are to be superior in our minds, more superior than self. How in the world can we view others as superior? I mean, I think that's a difficult thing. How in the world can we view others as superior? A right and growing view of God from the text. Number one. Amen. If we have a right and growing view of God, we will become more like Him. Is that not true? Therefore, we will think of others greater than ourselves. So number one is a right view, a right and a growing view of God from the text. Secondly, a right understanding of our own sins. How many understand that? When we know who God is, we realize how much of a jerk we are, how bad we are, which brings humility, and then we want to give grace to others. So a right view of God, a right and growing view of God, and an understanding of our own sins. MacArthur states it this way, believers know far more about their own hearts than about the heart of anyone else. Recognize the sinfulness of our hearts, not theirs. For when we are recognizing the sinfulness of their hearts, what will that do to us? If we look at others and view their sins, what does that do to us? Boast, pride, arrogant. There's not a one person in here who is less a sinner than anyone else. And if you think you are less of a sinner than somebody else, you've just proven otherwise. How did Paul view himself? Man. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called one. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm the least of all saints. 1 Timothy 1. I am the foremost of sinners. If that is Paul, where are we on the totem pole of religious character? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do not be preoccupied with your own concerns, but fix your attention on others. Galatians talks about this, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and might I add, when he says spiritual, it understood that they're humble. You who are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That is a big deal. We are not righteous cops. We're unrighteous. We're righteous in that we have his ropes, but we are ungodly in many ways. Sinners saved by grace. And until we understand that, don't you dare. Well, let me help you with your sins. Why do you think the beam and the sliver were talked about? We all have sins. And by the way, we can't be arrogant about it for sure. I can share with you, Steve Lawson, we all know what happened with Steve Lawson. I'm sure you've all read it by now. I'm glad I'm not him. What a jerk. How could he do that? Every one of the phrases I just said is arrogance. Every one of them. Man, if I had money, I'd be at his door. Hey, how can I help you? You have helped me so much in the Word of God. How can I help you? How can I serve you? How many understand that? All that other stuff is wickedness. Some people really believe that their greatest gift is revealing everybody else's sin. You better flush that idea. While we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The humble mind, just mentioned, cannot exist together with selfishness, which has its own interests in view. Notice, Paul does not prohibit any interests of one's own affairs. You've got to take care of yourself, right? It is the selfish preoccupation with them that he condemns. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. When we focus and are preoccupied with self-interests, it is a subtle and deceptive manifestation of legalistic pride. Paul disciplined his body, but he did not become a slave to his body. Did you understand that? That's really important. He disciplined his body, but he never made it. He was not a slave to it. He says this, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We are here to minister to others. We cannot do that when we refuse to keep our bodies in subjection. We also can't minister if our desires and wants dictate our whole lives. One author sums it up this way: disunity, the disunity problems that arise from not fixing our focus on others but our own. That's how disunity happens. Because we are focused on fixing other people's problems and disregarding our own. Problems arise when people seek to promote their own ministry priorities at expense of others. Some may consider youth ministry to be more important than adult ministry. Others may view personal evangelism as a higher priority than Bible study. The possibilities for conflicts are constantly endless. But division in the church is destructive. In every instance, the best interests of the Lord and other believers are sacrificed. Here's the reality. Are there people in this room that are good at evangelism and bad at Bible preaching or teaching? Yes or no? Yeah, we all have different gifts. Your gift is not more important than any other person's gift. They're not. They're different. And they're used differently by God. Problems arise when defense of God's word becomes clouded by self. That's a pretty big statement. Problems arise when defense of God's word becomes clouded by self-defense. All of us minister. All ministers are needed and designed to work together to serve one another. That will not happen if you think you are irreplaceable and others are just eh. Romans chapter 14. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I think this is so good. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard of himself alone and not in regard of other. For each other one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, this is Galatians chapter 6, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Does that make sense? Is that our motto in our lives? Just practically, how many times have you picked up your phone? It's with you all the time. And just text somebody and say, hey, I'm praying for you today. There are a plethora of people that need that. You don't know who all needs that. Amen. Let me ask you, did you pick up and call somebody? Text them. Email them. There's a plethora of way to contact people. Are you focused on others more than self? I will tell you this, Jesus Christ was. The whole purpose, he came down from heaven. Think about that. Came down from heaven was because he loved you. That is the whole reason. To save. He didn't think about himself at all. We're going to find out next week how much he didn't think about himself. The incarnation of Christ when God became man and utterly, wholly, wickedly, torturously died because he loved you. Do we have an ounce of that love for others? Good question. I know I need to work on this. We all do. Mr. Gaiman, can you close in a word of prayer, please?
Please stand. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for the power of your word and of this passage in particular. Thank you that we are all challenged with thinking of others as more important than ourselves and then demonstrating that with true love as we care for one another. Thank you that you have put us in the church where we can demonstrate this every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.